To be with you all this morning. Before we jump into the teaching, a bit of an announcement, special announcement. Probably make some of you nervous. Don't worry, but where to start? I'll start like this. A bunch of us leaders, elder staff, were at a conference with our network, and a talk was given about, you know, this story where these friends bring a paralytic on a mat, this is in the New Testament, and they cut a hole in the ceiling and they lower their friend down so that he can be in the presence of Jesus and receive the healing. That one of the wildest stories, just a beautiful story. So it was a talk about that, and the pastor was basically saying, look, we need to do whatever we can to get people to the feet of Jesus. And the title of the talk was Tear the Roof Off. And we all kind of looked at each other and felt like, man, this feels like a word quite literally in season for us at Jacob's Well. We've just been thinking a lot about what does it mean that, I'm so glad you showed up today because this is a good argument for what I'm about to say. But what does it mean that, right, like it's a little hard to find seats in the middle of August when there's supposed to be like 50 of you here. And so we've been talking a lot about that. And the announcement that I'm going to make is that starting this fall, we're going to move to two gatherings on Sunday, which is something we haven't done in a number of years. We did do this before, but it isn't something that we've done for some time here. And we've loved doing one gathering. There's been all kinds of benefits to one gathering. But at the end of the day, we are a church whose vision is to break barriers to encounter Jesus together. That's our North Star. That's what we want to be known as. We want to be known as a church that looks at the barriers that culture, that the enemy, that ourselves put in the way of encountering Jesus in life-changing ways. And we want to be involved in the work of removing those as much as possible and presenting people to Jesus and Jesus to people. That's why we exist. And we have begun to realize that one of the real barriers that has existed over the last, I don't know, year has just been seats, has been our ability to be a welcoming place where people don't feel like they have to stand in the back for too long or feel awkward when they come in. So that's the, after much planning and conversation with different folks, about half of you probably know this because we've been rolling this out to the leaders and making sure people are in the know who need to plan ahead and all of those things. I heard a song recently that a lyric in a song that I was like, oh, that's really helpful, is it said that healthy things grow and growing things change. Healthy things grow and growing things change. And I thought, man, that feels like where we're at as a church, is by God's grace, for giving him all the glory, like there is a sense that there's something happening, that God is doing things in our midst. Through us, oftentimes it feels like in spite of us, and yet nonetheless, and that healthy things tend to grow. But that growth also brings a kind of change, right? Like going to two gatherings, there's sacrifice there. There's going to be more asked of some of us. There's just a different way of doing things. We're going to do 9 and 11 a.m. It'll still be on Sunday morning. We're not moving to like a Saturday service or anything. 9, 11 on Sunday mornings. Right now, the idea, Jenna, this is a lot of the reason why I'm telling you this now, is that Jenna's our director of Well Kids. Her plan is to do full Well Kids in both gatherings. One of the primary reasons why I'm telling you this on August 11th, our first Sunday of two gatherings will be September 22nd. I'm telling you this on August 11th because probably the biggest practical logistical hurdle that we have is Well Kids. And so some of you who have never served in Well Kids before, we're going to need you to step up. We're going to need you to sort of lean in to being willing to do that. Part of the idea here is that if we continue to grow, it means more hands make the more work lighter, right? And so if you've been around for a little bit and have never jumped in, have never served, I'm asking you this morning to consider that very seriously as we head into the fall. And so that's kind of the primary reason why I'm telling you that now. One of the emphases that we have right now as a church is sharing our faith with other people. And part of sharing your faith is inviting them into the community of faith and giving them the experience of what's here. And so One of the reasons why we feel like now is the time to do this is because we believe that if God continues to help us in this challenge, help us in this area of growth as a church, and we see more and more people coming, by God's grace, we're going to need more and more seats. And so that combined with the student presence that we have here, students, we know that you're always asking us, hey, we'd love more room to bring more of our friends. We know some of you are here this morning, more of you, a lot more of you will come in a few weeks. That's part of the mindset here too, is between the new folks that we're anticipating, students that we would love to accommodate, that's why we're doing this. A lot of the other changes that you'll hear about in sort of the normal rhythms of our church, normally we launch the fall with what we call a Vision Sunday, where we share some of the changes that are coming up. A lot of those changes will be really focused on helping us mitigate some of the loss that it will be not to all be in the same room every week. We're going to do a lot to try and keep that cohesiveness, keep that unity in the church, keep it so that we feel like one church and not two churches based on two gatherings. And so so we're excited about this. There's a process that we go through that literally starts in February to help us make all kinds of decisions. If you had asked me in February if I thought we were going to two gatherings in the fall, I would have said, no, probably not. And yet through that process along the way, with input from many of you, we have just felt God's wind at our back for this decision. And so we're excited about it, excited to see what God does, and we'll try and communicate more. But for now, when the email goes out from Jen and she says, hey, you heard what Pastor Scott said on Sunday, I'm gonna need your help to pull this thing off. We probably need, I don't know, something like 20 more people to jump on. We don't need 100 more people, but we need a good number of you who have never served in that way to serve. And then, of course, all the other teams are gonna need a little bit more help too. If you're one of those people that something like this raises 1,000 questions in your mind, don't worry. That's why we're giving you time to process. We want to give you that time to process, and then we're here. Like, let's talk. It's the summer, let's talk. And then as we head into the fall, we'll have more conversations. But for your planning as we head into the fall, 9 and 11 a.m., a little bit of a difference. Wanted to tell you that now. Cool? Great. It is like dead quiet. I can't read the room at all. So great. I'm glad that you're all excited. Okay. Let's get into Micah. Micah is a wild romp as we have had the last number of weeks. Tim, go to that first slide. Here's our timeline. Hopefully you've been with us and know where we're tracking. We're in the Old Testament times. This is after the reign of King David. Hi, sweetie. Hello, Drayton. That's my family. After King David, you have Solomon, then you have this civil war in among the people of Israel, northern, southern kingdom. This probably sounds familiar if you know not only our national history, but many nations' history. There's an argument about who belongs on the throne, and so you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom that divide in about 931. That happens. Then you ultimately have that northern kingdom, Israel, carried off into exile in 722. The southern kingdom carried off into exile in 587. Northern kingdom by Assyria, southern kingdom by Babylon. I'm sure you're tracking with all of this. But just want to give you some of the history there. Let's look at that map. Here's your northern kingdom and southern kingdom in Israel. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Southern kingdom, just 2 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hopefully, if none of this is remotely familiar, if you just showed up today, don't worry about it. That's fine. There's plenty here for you. I just want this, for those of you who are tracking with the series, for this to become something that you look at and you go, oh yeah, I'm kind of beginning to put together what this is all about. Here's where Micah shows up in the timeline. Next slide. Micah, much like most of the prophets we've looked at to this point, so particularly Hosea and Amos were both in a similar time period. They're before both of the exiles. They are warning the people that, hey, if you continue in your sin, if you continue in these rebellious ways, God's gonna allow the punishment to come. God's gonna take his hands off the situation. And these huge empires that are around you, Assyria and Babylon, are going to carry you off. So Micah is operating in the 8th and 7th century BC, mostly speaking to the southern kingdom. That's where he's a little bit different than, say, Hosea, who's mostly speaking to the northern kingdom. Here's your structure of Micah, and then we'll get into the good stuff. Micah is, so there's 7 chapters. What Alan read for us is in that last chapter. Chapters 1 and 2, and actually, all these sections, 1-2, 3-5, 6-7, have the same basic structure. You have a lot about what Israel is doing wrong, a lot about what Judah is doing wrong. Here's why God is angry with you. Here are the ways in which you have stepped out of line with God's purposes for your life. And then seemingly random, seemingly out of nowhere, just boom, next verse, next little section is all of a sudden these prophecies of great hope. And yet the Lord will restore you, and the Lord will make you a great nation again. The Lord, each section has its own flavor. So let me just read through these real quickly. I know you're capable of reading them yourself, but chapters 1 and 2, judgment, that exile will come primarily because of Israel's corrupt leaders and prophets. We'll look at the specifics of that, but leadership matters. Leadership matters. Who's in charge matters, right? Like, that's why the election is getting so much attention. Like, it does matter who's in charge. And so God calls the leaders to account, particularly in chapters 1 and 2. The sort of salvation that comes is this idea that even though the nation itself will be scattered, that God will regather Israel by this figure of a shepherd king. And that's the language that's used. We'll look at that. But that God will bring his people back like a shepherd, gather them back into the fold. Chapters 3 and 5, the judgment is particularly the destruction of Jerusalem, the capital city of that southern kingdom, because of because of Judah's false religion. And I'll define what I mean by that. That's the real emphasis there. The boom in the middle of it, salvation that comes, is this idea that one day God will elevate the city of Zion and that the nations will come streaming toward it, and that God will purify for himself a people, and the nations will come to that hill, that Zion, wondering who is a God like your God. And then 6-7, judgment, particularly covenant curses due to the relentless evil, the ongoing evil. It's sort of a summary of all of that. And then the salvation we'll look at is actually the next thing we'll look at, is that there is still hope because of the chesed, this beautiful word that's used throughout the Old Testament, and the pardoning love of God. So that's your overall structure. Cool? I actually want to start at the end of the book. Here are the last few verses of the end of the book. So Micah is scathing. It is a scathing indictment of God's people. We're going to look at the specific things. I was talking to Alan Mitch, who did the reading this morning. We were actually talking about Micah this morning. And the thing that we're talking about is how the prophets are less concerned necessarily with giving us the mind of God, helping us think the thoughts of God, as much as it's knowing the heart of God and feeling God's heart. And Micah is a book in which God's heart is on full display, and it's a breaking heart. It's a breaking heart for what he's seeing among his people. And so we get a sense of what moves the heart of God toward grief, and then what moves the heart of God toward compassion. In light of how scathing the book is, it's just wild that it ends with these verses. Let me just read these. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. You have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. After all that we will look at, the sin, the judgment that's coming, the breaking heart of God for how far his people have strayed from what he intends for them, Micah ends with these verses. And it begs the question, where is he getting this? What evidence does he have? Micah operates during a time where he probably watches some of the events that he predicted would happen if God's people did not turn and repent. He's likely living through those. These are world-changing, life-shattering events. You're talking about people being dragged from their homes, separated from their children, carried off into another place, imprisoned, enslaved. He's watching all this happen. He's experiencing it himself, and yet he's able to end here. Why? What evidence does he have? Now, we could say, well, he's a prophet, and so he's just getting some sort of vision from God. And there's enough truth in that. But again, you've got to get out of this mindset that the prophets are fortune tellers who are sort of making stuff up that they see just fresh revelation out of nowhere. No, the prophets are picked up in a grander story, and they're taking things from that story. They're borrowing from that story to say, man, where can hope be found? Why is it that God is giving me this sense that there's something beyond this for his people? And in these verses, there's two very specific places that Micah is clearly picking up this language from. One is in Exodus 34, where God first reveals himself, his person, his character, to his own people. And in that verse, we have some of this language that God is a God full of steadfast love. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He does forgive sin. And so one of the things that Micah is leaning into at the end of this book is he's leaning into God's character itself. And he's saying, but God hasn't changed. Who God revealed himself to be is still who God is. And then down here where he says, you will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, because you've sworn to our fathers from days of old. He's talking about Genesis 12, a covenant, a contract, a pact that he makes with Abraham that says, one day through Israel, I will bless the entire world. And so Micah says, I don't know about you, but I look around and I don't see that happening yet. And so that must still be on its way. And so he's also leaning into the promises of God. And he's saying these promises, God will be faithful to them in his own time. And we're not seeing it yet, but we know the character of God, and therefore the promises of God will still come true. And if there's nothing else you get from all of the information that I just gave you, it's the two things that I would call upon you to bank on are the two things that Micah himself banked on. The character of God, he does not change. He is who he has been revealed to be, and that his promises are sure and true. And so in spite of everything else that we're going to talk about, where we will return is where Micah returns to ultimately, to the person of God, who God is, and to the promises of God, what he's committed himself to. Okay, so what is it that has God so angered throughout this book? First one is, what did I label this? Go to that slide. Yeah, the exploitation of the poor. Hopefully, man, you are picking this up as we go through these minor prophets. What Tyler preached a couple weeks ago had this all over it. Hosea covers it, that God has a heart for the marginalized, that God has a heart for the poor. We hear this in the mouth of Jesus himself, who announces when he comes that he has come for the poor, the marginalized, the imprisoned, the captive, the cast off. And Jesus is merely picking up on the tradition in the Old Testament. I want to show you again that Micah is not just making stuff up. Where he is getting this from is God's law itself. Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8 says, if among you any of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. Well, what did they do? Well, what choices did they make? But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Exodus 22, 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not enact interest from him. There is to be a different way of approaching those who are in need among God's people. And instead, here's what's going on as we have it in Micah. Micah 2, verse 2, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. You go into debt with us, we're taking what you have. Micah 3, 1 and 2, is it not for you to know justice? You hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones. He says, your practices toward the poor are cannibalistic, is what he's saying here. Micah 6, 11 to 12, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Again, saying it might not look like physical bruises and physical attack, but what you are doing is violent toward the poor. Again, this isn't, right? I almost shudder to say this, right? But this isn't like woke agenda. This wasn't because this was the thing to talk about at that time. This wasn't because this was a particular political party's platform. No, he's getting this from the law of God, and he's saying, this is what God has called you to. You are violating this. Remember when we said the minor prophets are like covenant lawsuit prosecutors? They're saying, this is what you agreed to. These are the consequences if you don't do it. This is one of the primary things that God's heart is breaking for at this time, is that among his own people, the wealthy are regularly taking advantage of the poor and making their situation not better but worse, in direct contradiction to what God's word has said. This is to be a priority among God's people. I'll give you a little bit of a preview. With the Tim Dees and Patty Guevara are our directors of our diaconate, which is the group of people that meet the physical, financial needs of those in our community and around our community. And Tim has been talking to us a lot about how much of the needs that they see have to do with what, there's really no other word to call it, but with predatory lending. With how much debt there is. I just read an article that said we just passed $1 trillion of credit card debt in this country. And it's a very, very regular, normal thing. And we see a lot of it in the needs that come in. And Tim has been thinking, Tim's a brilliant guy, Tim's a great guy with finance and all that, thinking through a way to say, how can we do debt relief differently here at Jacob's Well? And so we're thinking big. We're thinking like things that we don't see really anyone else doing. We might be trailblazers here, but we're trying to think through, how do we think of being distinct in a cultural moment where this stuff continues to go on in our culture, where predatory lending is a very regular thing, where debt is one of the most enslaving financial things that we see all around us? What would it look like for Jacob's Well to be an outpost of a different way of thinking about that, different way of approaching that, of us really taking care of those needs? They've already, Tim and Patty have already started doing some of this, and some of you are the recipients of that, right? We want to expand that. You know what that's going to take? That's going to take radical generosity from all of us in order to meet that need. But we believe that it might be one of the most powerful ways to push against something that is clearly in Scripture breaking the heart of God for many around us. Right? And we're not getting that from anywhere but here, right? Like, this is our motivation. If this is the heart of God, we want to be in line with the heart of God. And we're not going to apologize for that, right? Like, and there's repentance needed, and there's a different way of doing things needed. But a place like Micah, man, it buoys us that this is the right thing to continue trying to pursue. You're going to hear more about that in months to come, but a little preview for you on that. Next thing. In the next section, one of the biggest emphases is this idea, I'm going to call it false religion. Here's what was going on at that time. Okay, you got to picture this. This is where you have to put on a totally different cultural cap. So there's people who were living certain types of lives and liked the life they were living and didn't like anything that challenged that life and challenged their views and challenged their perspective on various things. So what they would do is that they would find people and voices that would agree with them. And they would create almost like, let's call them echo chambers, where that was the only thing talked about, and things that would challenge them in their way of life, in their way of thinking, they wouldn't want to hear. Can you imagine a culture that would do such a thing, right? Listen to these verses. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. You pay me, I'll say what you want me to say. You give me what I need. You give me your attention. You give me the ad revenue I need. I'll spit back to you exactly what you want to hear. Its heads give judgment for a bride. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So you have prophets who played the role of informing the people of what they needed to know. In Israel, that's very wrapped up in religion, in God. And you have people who have been basically bought off and will say what they know you want them to say and what you want to hear, right? This is ever relevant, right? You laugh because this is our cultural reality. In some ways, right, we like to say, wow, our nation has never been more divided. It's like, just read your history. This is more the norm than not. Maybe this stuff goes under a little bit and there's a little bit of a sense of more of a sort of stronger center in our political moment. But most of our national history, let alone the history of most nations in this world, are characterized by this kind of divisiveness. Now, in our moment, this jumps off the page to me, at least, because I just think of how much cable news and all of that craziness has become just a modern manifestation of the idea of, I'll tell you what you want to hear. And you could watch and listen to me for hours, and I won't say anything that challenges you, anything that rubs against what your predisposed view on these 25 things are. There's a particularly insidious version of this that Micah is getting at, which is when religion gets tossed in there too. Oh, and this also is the only way to think and believe if you're this kind of Christian, if you're the right kind of Christian, if you're the left kind of Christian, right? Whatever. Right, like that wrapping religion up in it, I think Micah would be screaming that in the streets and saying, how dare you bring God into your echo chamber? Because God is not the God of the right or the God of the left, the God of these 25 issues and not those 25 issues. And Mike is saying, you gotta be really careful with that stuff. You gotta be really careful when you wed political realities with spiritual realities. That you wed the narrowness of a political agenda and platform with the beauty, robustness, and difficulty and challenge of God's agenda. Part of the reason why we're doing the Minor Prophets, right? The right nor the left does not have a corner on God's purposes in the world. And we're not gonna be a church that gives into that stuff. Doesn't mean that we can't have our own political views, that we can't have political conversation. In fact, I think one of the most radical things that we can be in this next season is a church where you don't have to feel like you have to vote one way or the other in order to really belong here, okay? I think that's one of the most radical things that we can be. Now, what that means is that we are gonna have to hold our identity as God's people, as people who are in Christ, as infinitely more important than who we go to the ballot box for in November, okay? That's the kind of stuff that Micah is shouting about, okay? And he's saying, that stuff grieves the heart of God. God is not thrilled with our political moment. He is not baptizing either side of this insanity. I could tell you that right now. If I have a political statement, it's that. God does not have his candidate. Okay, his candidate was Lord Jesus. He's reigning and ruling on heaven's throne, and that's the one that we're gonna bow the knee to, no one else, okay? That's our political stance, right? Now, it doesn't mean that we can't disagree about if these are God's purposes, right? Okay, God's heart is for the poor and not for the exploitation of the poor. How we go about doing that and what policies make the most sense in that, okay, that's a conversation that we can have, right? Do you see how that's a different kind of conversation than God is on this side, not on that side, because these are the three issues that God only cares about, right? Let's be as robust and comprehensive as the scriptures are. Now, here's the other thing that Micah is calling out. It's especially this last one. It's prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. This is called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great theologian, the last century German theologian. He called this cheap grace. The idea that because we are people saved by grace, that therefore what we do moving forward doesn't matter to God because we are under grace, and anything that we do and choose, God will just pour grace out upon us and stay near to us. Micah says, whew, that is not the message of the gospel. In fact, that's not good news. That might be good news for your own motivations and your own goals and your own definition of the good life. But it's not actually good news according to God, because you know what that does? It leaves you in your sin. And one of the things that God most wants to do is help us understand that the biggest punishment for our sin is sin itself. Some of us think, oh, I should stop sinning because then maybe I'll get this thing that I want. God says, stop sinning and you'll experience a totally different kind of life and you'll finally be free from the thing that's enslaving you. But if someone comes along and says, don't worry about, guys, there's still people who not only get on cable news, but stand in pulpits every Sunday, who put themselves on podcasts and on television stations and will say whatever they need to say for you to feel a little bit better about yourself, for you to hear what you want to hear, for you to hear you don't have to change, for you to hear repentance is a one-time thing. You've already repented. Don't worry about it. You're covered by grace. God will forgive you no matter what. There's still people profiting off of that message. We got to be really discerning when that becomes the message, because that's a confusion and really a perversion of what the gospel is all about. The gospel is, yes, you are saved by grace, and then you are saved from sin itself and given the power to actually no longer live the way that you lived and to actually repent and have some agency towards the things that formerly enslaved you. That's good news. Staying exactly as you are but having a get out of hell free card at the end of your life, that's not the gospel. And that stuff is still being peddled, still being used for profit. If you show up every Sunday here and you're never challenged by anything, your mind is never changed, your heart is never pricked by what you hear, that's a problem, okay? Like, and one of the most disappointing things that can happen for us is when people are bothered by the fact that sometimes they're a little uncomfortable in discipleship course. Sometimes they're a little uncomfortable by what's preached. Now look, we can discern all day long. I'm not saying don't give us feedback. I'm not saying don't push back when you feel like something's off. But the idea, right, which I think is right now deeply wedded into our culture, which is if I'm uncomfortable, maybe I don't belong here. That's not what it means to be the people of God. And that's what Mike is reacting against. He's saying, look, my people stand under my wisdom and in need of repentance at all times. That's just what it means to be my people. Are you uncomfortable? I'm a little uncomfortable having to say all this. Here's what God does about it. What's really beautiful in Mike is one of the most often quoted prophets in the New Testament because he speaks so much about God, what God will yet do to save his people. And probably the best way to think of what salvation ends up looking like in Micah is that we get sort of like a profile of what God will do. And as that profile comes, we get sort of a sketch, we get a skeleton, we get a little blueprint of like, this is what God's going to do to set that right. What begins to emerge is actually a person. It's actually like an individual where you go, man, a lot's going to rest on this single individual. So here are some of the things that Micah says. He talks about, go to that next slide, Tim. He talks about a shepherd king. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This is part of a larger section about this shepherd king. All this imagery that the one who will come will be a king. He will be in the line of David. He will be a son of David somehow. But this king will actually break through what keeps God's people from experiencing him to the fullest, from being his people, from showing the world what it means to be truly him. He'll break through all that stuff and he'll lead people like a shepherd. Maybe most famously in Micah 5, this is the passage that the Gospel of Matthew begins with, is, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, from you shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Shepherd king born in Bethlehem. You know who was born in Bethlehem? What's your first answer? Jesus. Very good, right? But you know who else was born in Bethlehem? You know where he's getting this from? Again, this isn't the wrong way to think about prophecy is like God just like throws out there like he'll have green eyes, you know? And then like later it's like, whoa, Jesus has green eyes. Or whatever. Instead, he's creating a profile. He's saying there's a thumbprint that God has in what he does for his people. You know who else was born in Bethlehem? Anybody? Yeah, David, right? This is where David was from. It's another way of saying this will come from the line of David. God's not done with his promises to David. He'll bring peace. He shall judge between many peoples. and shall decide disputes for strong nations. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is actually outside of the United Nations building, this verse. And it's talking about that this one will actually bring nations together. And then at the end of the book, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That's the most shocking one. He will actually deal with sin itself. Because at the end of the day, what God's people need most is not circumstantial rescue. It's not political ascendancy. What God's people, what all people most deeply need is a renewed, changed heart. And the only way to do that is to deal with what enslaves the heart, which is sin itself. And so Micah says, if God's really going to do this thing, if he's really going to figure out a way for his people not just to repeat this pattern of being in sin again and again and carried off, he's actually going to have to deal with that part of things. And of course, as you read this, it is practically a resume of Jesus. Shockingly, right? Here's another book that at the end of the day, more than anything else that it's trying to do, it points us to the one who was the shepherd king, right? We think of, we just went through the Gospel of John. What does Jesus call himself? I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. Anyone else that leads you out is actually a thief. But I am the shepherd. I am the gate. I am the one who makes a way for you to follow. He was born in Bethlehem. He was that son of David. It is almost certainly, by the way, it is almost certainly this prophecy that had Herod so upset that there was news that someone was born in Bethlehem. This is why he has all the boys killed in Bethlehem. This is almost certainly why what we call the three wise men, the Magi, this is probably the prophecy that they're getting at. When they say, whoa, we're hearing rumors that maybe that one that was talked about centuries ago has actually shown up. That's almost certainly where they're getting it. And then Jesus, right, who literally the Apostle Paul, in talking about how Jesus brings previously separated ethnic groups together, specifically he's talking about this in Ephesians 2. You can look this up in one of Paul's letters. He literally says, and at the end of the day, Jesus is our peace. Again, almost certainly getting that from Micah. There's a verse that literally says, and he shall be our peace, like that straightforwardly. And Paul says, man, that's happening. As I'm watching Jewish people and Gentile people and churches like Rome and churches in Philippi and churches in Ephesus actually coming together and being a different people. One of the things that Micah says most often is that one day, remember me saying this when we went through the broad structure, that one day, God will place his ruler on a hill in Zion and the nations shall come streaming to it. It's very easy to say, but that hasn't happened yet though. But actually most commentators would tell us it has. Do you remember Jesus talking about a city on a hill who gives its light to the nations? Does anybody remember this? Where is this from? Somebody, where? Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus' most famous sermon, right after he does the Beatitudes. He starts the whole sermon by talking about our identity as his people. And he says, you are a city set on a hill who gives its light to the nations. He's saying that God's promise about Zion becoming a place to which the nations stream is fulfilled by little communities like this that God sets in the nations and cities and towns of this world. He sets up these little mini cities and he makes them attractive in different kinds of ways. And people feel like, man, there's a light, there's a difference there, right? This is the calling and responsibility of being God's people, is living into the promises made centuries and centuries ago. And Jesus is saying, that's you. That's you, Jacob's Well. Isn't that crazy? We are a city set on a hill in central New Jersey. God bless us of all places in the first quarter of the 21st century. And Jesus says, yeah, that was my plan all along. And the extent to which your way of doing things is distinct and different from the world, you will give light to the world and you will find that people will come streaming in. Some of them not knowing why they're there. Some of you don't know why you're here this morning. I want to tell you that was predicted hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. That you would taste something a little bit different. Our story, all of our story is some version of, at some point in our lives, we experience something of the distinctiveness of Jesus as a Savior, the distinctiveness of his people as different, not perfect. Ooh, don't expect that from us. He's perfect. We're figuring it out. But different, right? Hopefully distinct. And we said, yeah, this feels like where hope actually is found. That's the picture that Micah is painting for us. What's to be our response? Maybe the most famous verse, co-opted by all kinds of different people and movements and all that, is Micah 6:8. This is after another scathing indictment of particularly the leaders of Israel. And Micah says again and again, like, man, you of all people should know better. You should know better. You're people of the word. You're people who study the law. And he says, okay, you want a summary? He's told you. Oh man, what is good? This beautiful Hebrew word, tov. This is like capital G good. This is what's best. This, you might think of it as, this is God's vision of the good life for us. This is God's definition of capital G good. He has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? I highlighted that word require because we're just so prone to think transactionally about God and to think, okay, this is what I need to do for him and then he'll do for me. And it's just the wrong way to think about it. This word require is like, this is what I long for you to experience. This is what I'm asking you to do because it's so for your good. This is how I'm asking you individually and corporately as my people to conduct yourselves, because this is where the really capital G good stuff will come from. I don't require this of you in some cold transactional, well, tapping my foot until you do this, I'm not doing for you. This is what I long for you to experience. He has told you, oh man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice. It is irreducible. Tyler said a version of this. This is that same word that Tyler led us through, this mishpat word. That horizontal love of people, that sacrificially giving ourselves for one another. It is the good life in God's vision. It is where our true joy is found. It is where our actual freedom is found. And yes, there is an emphasis. First and foremost, I would say that justice, that mishpat, needs to live among us as this specific local community. We've got to take care of our own. The New Testament is very clear on that. This first starts with us being a city on a hill. It starts with us having a distinct way. So do we have the marginalized in our midst? Is there a place for them here? Are they welcome here? Are they made to feel other than in different ways, right? These are the hard questions that we have to constantly be asked. And then when there's a need, are we equipped to meet that need? Are we generous in meeting that need? Are we actually a different kind of a city that other people can look to and say, mishpat happens there? And then it's not just about our little bubble. We are also then responsible to be that city on a hill that others can stream to and say, this is a place where my needs are going to be met. I can't help but think of those of you who are so deeply embedded in some of the partnerships that we currently have with ministries like Young Life and Young Lives and Elijah's Promise and these kinds of places. Like, man, that work, we got to go deeper there. We have to have more hands there. The people that we're serving there, they need to be our own. It can't just be us going out, right? There needs to be a place for you here. Right? That's the kind of thing that we're excited about, even as we go to two services. Like, we want more of that here, right? That proximity to those who are in need, right? We don't want that to just always be we go and find them. That just needs to live here. And if you're someone who's in need, if you feel like, oh, I'm not as upwardly mobile, I can't be as generous, I'm actually the one who needs to be generous toward, we want to say, you are so gladly welcomed here. You don't need to feel other than here. That is part of who we are as God's people, and we're so glad you're here. This is what's good. This is what's required. This is what God longs for us to experience, to do justice, yes. Horizontal relationship and service matters, to love kindness, one of the weaker translations I have ever found in the New Testament. This word kindness is hesed. It's this beautiful, earth-shattering word. This is hesed. This is God's covenant love. This is, I remember when we were doing Ruth, the book of Ruth. Hesed shows up all over the place in Ruth. And I remember one commentator talking about Ruth defined hesed as, it's giving everything you've got when you know the other party has absolutely nothing to give in return. It's giving everything you've got. We are not people of hesed. God is hesed, right? It's interesting here that we're told to love hesed. You hear what this is saying? We're to love God's covenant love, I think is the emphasis here. I don't think that this is just saying, this would almost be like saying love, love, which our culture would be like, yes, right? Like love, love. And I get to define what love is, and we all get to define what love is. It's not what this is saying. This is a technical word. Love hesed. Stake your life. Come to understand deeply the reality of God's grace. Come to treasure that, to honor that, to hold that as the most precious thing in your whole life. Meditate on it. God's love for us, right? This is where actual change comes from. In total contrast to what we tend to think, which is, right? If I take grace too seriously, if I take the good news too seriously, I'll be unchanged. That's stuff that's being peddled for money. If you actually take seriously and fall in love with the grace of Jesus, that is actually the beginning of your heart changing, because you'll say, Jesus, if you love me that much, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I'll give my whole life to you. It's not cheap grace, it's costly grace then. The more that you understand how, the more you love hesed, the more costly it appears. And therefore, the more you're willing to pay for it. Do you hear what I'm saying? The more you're willing to actually give of yourself to Jesus, the more you understand how deep his hesed goes. It's when we stay at that surface level of, whew, Jesus is fine with whatever. Oh, thank you. Do you hear how uncostly that is? Jesus gave everything to me when I had absolutely nothing to give in return. So should I make him Savior and Lord, or Savior only, and continue to be my own Lord? No, you make that one your Savior and your Lord. You don't take advice from the one who has given all to make your life possible. You give everything to them. You bow the knee to them. That's what this is saying. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. You know what this is saying? In some ways, this is like one of my deepest hopes for our church. When people ask, like, what's your heart for all of those things? One of the things that I long for most, and I've said this in various different ways, is that individually and corporately, we would be known as a church that defaults, that our default assumption is we're getting it wrong in certain ways. That we are so used to repentance, that we are so used to challenge, that we are so open to the correction of Jesus, that becomes more the default than us becoming a people who individually and corporately are just kind of stuck in our ways. And come to this church because this is a church that allows you to remain stuck in those ways, where all of us are kind of like, yeah, those are the things that matter. These are the things Jesus calls us to. We just won't talk about those because those are hard and awkward and strange and push against our own inclination, maybe culture's inclination a little too much. No, let's be a people, right? Breaking barriers to encounter Jesus together, that starts with each of our individual hearts. And I would love to become a community that's known for, man, those are a people familiar with their weakness. That's a people familiar with their need to change. And I will say that sometimes you preach and you feel like the message that people are receiving is everything you're saying is stuff we need to get better at. I actually think that this is something that's more true of us than not, if I can be so bold. Is that I look around and I see people who default towards, yeah, I don't have it all together. Guys, can we stay there, right? If we grow, if we have more people here, if this two gathering thing actually takes, can we keep that grittiness to us? Can we stay real and walk humbly with God and say, man, God is our Savior. He's the one we're gonna point you to. We're following, we're sheep. He's shepherd, we're sheep. And sheep, the assumption is we don't know where we're going. And so we're just always listening to the voice of Jesus, allowing him to correct us, allowing him to take us in another way. I think if we can live like that, right? That'll be good, capital G. That'll please the heart of God. That'll make us a city set on a hill. And guess what? We don't have to be perfect in it, because there's a Savior who came to bear the weight of our failings, to bear the weight of our shortcomings once and for all. That's the message. He has told you, O man, O woman, O Jacob's well, what is good? What does the Lord require of us? To do justice, to love his chesed, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message. God, I pray that it would convict us where it needs to convict us. I pray that that Micah would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Lord, so much of the walk of faith just comes down to that rhythm. Sometimes we need encouragement to keep going. Sometimes we need challenge to go in a new way. God, I would imagine that there are things that these prophets, that your word is trying to say to us individually in certain cases, and to us corporately in certain cases, hey, you need to go another way here. You haven't gotten this right. You need repentance here. You need to do this differently. And God, I assume that there are other ways in which these prophets, that Micah, that your word, individually in certain cases, corporately in certain cases, is trying to encourage us. Tell us, you're doing well here, and this pleases me, and keep going, and I do see it, and it is good. And it might not always be rewarded in the way we want it, but because you see it, Lord, and it pleases your heart, that's good enough for us. So, Lord, as we come to this table this morning, I pray that you would encourage us and that you would challenge us and that you would provide what we need. Lord, if it's your body and blood this morning to be sustenance to help us keep going, or if it's your body and blood to remind us that we need repentance and forgiveness and grace, Lord, I just pray that that reality would hit us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because we don't do this perfectly, we always return to this table where repentance and grace and strength to move forward is provided to us. On the night before that he was crucified, Jesus took bread at the table and he said, this is going to represent my body broken for you. Take it in remembrance and in gratitude for what I'm about to do for you. Then he took wine that was at the table and he said, this represents my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, the thing you need most. This is me trampling your iniquities under my feet. Never forget that that's the cost that was paid. And so we come and we take the bread, or we have a gluten-free option here. We dip it in the wine or the juice, and then we go out the sides. Scriptures are very clear. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this table is not for you. You're best left sort of considering what you've heard. But this table is for you if you would make the decision today to put your faith in Jesus, say, my way of doing things, the world's way of doing things is not working. I see that. I get that. And